I'm going to talk about a couple of things, myths. I don't know if you ever watched, I guess it's on reruns and stuff, the Mythbusters. Are you familiar with that show? I love it. Judy hates it, but I like it because they take some, statement or something that's happened or something that was portrayed in a movie or something, and they say, can that really happen? And so they try to reenact it without Hollywood or without whatever else, if it's just some wives' tale or, something that's out there that we think is true, and they try to reenact it. So I think it's hilarious when they try to do these things and they'll say, nope, doesn't happen, can't happen, or it is. But there's a lot of times, there's a whole lot of myths that people buy into, and of course we're surrounded by that. Get on the news, and there's just lies and lies and lies about what's true and what's not true. And people buy into that stuff because they have, sadly, because a sports figure or a Hollywood star stands up and says, well, that's the truth. And so they go, oh, well, I said, did you hear what's true? Years ago, I remember it was right when the internet started really, it was just like booming and everybody was tied in. And I can remember people making these statements. They'd say, they would make a statement about something, and I'd say, whoa, where did you hear that? Why, how do you know that's true? And they'd say, because I read it on the internet. I Googled it. And you're thinking, and that makes it true? You've got to be kidding me, So that whole idea of deciphering and working through what's true and what's not. And one of the things I want to talk about, because it's heavy in my heart and life, and I know it is in yours too, it's the idea of stress and what we do about stress. Some would say, well, you have to take pills and medication for it, and you can, but there's a heavy cost to all of that. One of the things that would be the myth is that people and circumstances cause my stress. And I would jump to that to say you're right, because I can name them, okay? The circumstances, whether they be physical or financial or medical or individuals, and those cause me stress. But the truth is, because that's just a myth, the truth is how I choose to respond to people, circumstances, and situations, that's what causes stress. Because I've been, at times in my life, I've handled stress well and handled it bad. I've handled people, difficult people, well, and I've handled them badly, poorly. And at times when they're stressful, I realize I'm allowing them to get under my skin. I'm allowing them to do that. I'm allowing that situation. I'm allowing that pressure in life, whatever it is, to get under my skin and press me in one direction or in another, and that's causing stress. And then stress works its way out in all kinds of ways. But I think we have to get back to understanding what it is in the Scriptures. So when we look at the life of Christ, who was never stressed, and he had 3 years to accomplish his goal. By the time he started his ministry, he was living in absolute obscurity up until he went public with his ministry. Nobody knew him from anybody else on the planet. He's 30 years old. He starts his public ministry, and at every turn, things went bad. Okay? He had a completely worldly-wise, in a world's position, he had a very unremarkable ministry that was unsuccessful. Worked for 3 years, hard, and everybody at the time of his death abandons him? Not exactly something to cheer about. After his resurrection, which then there should have been thousands, we can only identify probably around 500 people that were believers. After 3 years, doing all the ministry and all the miracles that Jesus did, and there was only 500 people that were believers in him. And yet, none of that worried him at all. He was the happiest, joy-filled person on the planet, never carried a amount of stress. So how and why? And how do we replicate that in our own lives as we deal with stress? We're going to deal with two different myths, and that'll be one of them if we get to two. We'll see. One of the things that first I would say is that the way that Jesus identified himself, his identification, there was about throughout Scripture, especially in the Gospels, it's related in other of the epistles, but in the Gospels, you'll find that he claims so many times who he is. I'm the way, I'm the truth, I'm the life, I'm the door, I'm the good shepherd, I'm the bread of life. Over and over again, he makes statements about who he is. And they're not in contradiction to each other. They're simply a way of identifying, I know exactly who I am. Doesn't matter what the world tells me. And we're constantly, I have grandkids that are growing up, and they're under this whole pressure every time they stand in front of a group of friends or stand in front of a mirror. And I pray constantly over them, thinking, don't let them believe the world that's telling them they're less than, they're not going to be good enough if they don't do this or do that, especially young girls. They stand in front of a mirror with all this eating problems and everything else that's, you know, body images and all that, that they have to look like this person or that person, or they have to fit into that group or that group, and all that kind of pressure. I'm proud as could be of my granddaughter. She's going to be normal. She'll have her problems. I pray she has lots of problems, because I want her to be a well-balanced and mature and valuable part of God's kingdom, and she can't be without suffering and problems. So I have difficulty praying that, but I do. I pray for her suffering. I pray for her difficulties in life. But she is a, man, she's a spirit-led child. She's 17, about to be 18. And I love the fact that she doesn't, you know, her boyfriend called her, she has a boyfriend, sadly, she has a boyfriend, and he called her babe the other day. And she turned and looked at him and she said, what did you call him? And he said, babe? I mean, they've been kind of dating for about a year. And she goes, no, we're not going to go down that road. Let's not be doing that. And he's like, yes, ma'am. Okay. I think, good for her. Stop that. But she has some strong opinions about how to date and all those kinds of things. And I love it. But the pressure that they're under, just like us, the pressure we're under to become conformed to this world and not be transformed. And a part of that starts by understanding who we are. In the first chapter of Ephesians, we read through that. We're not going to read through it. But the highlights of that first chapter are the fact that when we start looking at it, that all the things that we are in Christ, I'm a child of God, I'm blessed, I'm chosen, I'm redeemed, I'm adopted, I'm forgiven, I've been sealed in Christ, I've been predestined, and I have a guarantee upon my heart and life that I'm going to be in heaven when I die. How could I get up in the morning and read through that and go through the day depressed? If I realize who I am, even in my mistakes, and even when we do things that disappoint the Heavenly Father, to realize that we have become the righteousness of Christ. He has given His righteousness unto us. We have the ability and the privilege of coming into the very presence of God through prayer. It says, let us enter boldly into the throne room of God by prayer and meditation. How do we do that? Because of the righteousness of Christ that's been put upon us, not because of our own doing. It has nothing to do. We deserve nothing. It's kind of fingers on a chalkboard for me when I hear the world out there saying, hey, you know, you deserve a better job. You know, you deserve that car. We don't deserve any of that. What we do deserve is death and hell. But through the grace that we've been given through Jesus Christ, I am a child of God, blessed, chosen, redeemed, adopted, forgiven, sealed, and predestined and guaranteed my home in heaven. So that's a part of that. First thing that we understand is if we were to pattern ourselves after Christ is to know who we are, to know that I'm a child of God and stand on that promise. The other is we see this incredible amount of dedication. When Jesus said in John 5:30, he said this, I seek not my own will, but the will of him who sent me. There is this passion of Christ throughout his life to say, I'm going to be doing exactly what my Father in heaven tells me. We saw that when he was 12 years old, when he went to the temple, and he said, parents come back and say, where have you been? You know, and he said, did you not know that I would be about my Father's business? He's 12 years old. It even started then. Throughout Christ's whole life, he was about his Father's business. To be able to know that it's not about me, it's not about my desires or wants or my goals, it's about saying every morning, God, what is it you have for me to do? That's what I need to be about. And that was the picture here of Christ. And he warns us there in Luke chapter 16, verse 13, when he says, no servant can serve two masters. God's going to be on the throne of our heart, or we're going to replace him with finances or comfort or safety or whatever it might be that we would want to pick, you know. Even a company, you know, just having somebody around and not choosing loneliness or something, whatever it might be, we decide, I'm not going to follow God's will because I'm afraid of going that direction. I'm going to serve something else in my life. So the other two things we look at is his identification and dedication. The other would be what I would consider to be priorities. Priorities, I have two possibilities here. Priorities being either I do what the world wants me to do or what I want me to do, or I do what God wants me to do. Keeping that as a priority in my heart and life. John says this in John's Gospel, chapter 8, verse 14. Jesus answered, I know where I came from, and I know where I'm going. The idea that your priorities are in such a place that you've chosen to say, I know exactly who I am, I know where I'm about, and I know who I'm serving. That's what Jesus says. I know where I've come from, and I know where I'm going, and you can't put me off of that. I'm not going to rush this whole thing up. And of course, I have a tendency to say, yeah, but he's God Almighty. And so, yes, he's perfect and all of that, but we still take our lead from him and not from the world. And so that's ideas of having our priorities straight is absolutely crucial, because we're constantly, I have a sign, I think I've lost it, I need to find it again and put it in my office. It says something, you've seen these before. Your lack of preparation does not consider an emergency in my life. It's kind of like somebody rushes in and say, this is a priority one, we got it. No. Your lack of preparation, your lack of getting your job done does not constitute a priority for me. And the urgent is always in conflict with what's important, what's truly important. The urgent, I have to go do this or I have to go do that. And if we keep in mind that what's probably screaming and yelling, the most urgent thing may not always be what's the most important thing for me to prioritize in my life. You've heard me say, and I'll continue to say it, the Billy Graham, the one of the mornings that he was about to leave his hotel room and they had an incredibly busy schedule, and someone who was in charge of that, maybe the chauffeur or whoever, was trying to get him to his appointments and keep him on task throughout the week. He came and knocked on his door and he said, Dr. Graham, we got to get going. We have such a pressing schedule. I don't even know if we can get it all done today. And he looked at him and said, you are absolutely right. There's no possible way we would get all this done if we don't hurry. So give me 15 minutes. I'm going to pray for a little bit longer and shut the door. You can imagine the kid on the other guy going, that's not the answer. That's not the answer. But to say, I'm going to pray. I need to be more prayerful to be able to manage all the things that we need to get done today. And that's the picture here, I believe, in Christ. And Luke 4:43 says this, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. I love that. He said, I was sent for this purpose, and that's what I'm going to do. No matter what it is, and we have a tendency, people, in fact, if we followed politics, we would find that people start well. They were well-meaning when they began 20, 30 years ago, but somehow along the line, they completely lost focus of who they are and what they're supposed to be doing, and now they're just chasing dollars and chasing their next election or whatever it is, and it doesn't matter if they're Republicans or Democrats or independents. I believe if you stay in the job too long, it just taints you at the very few. They're few and far between. They can hold on to their integrity and everything else if they stay in that cesspool very long, and they lose track of who they are and where they're supposed to be. And I love that when he said, I was sent for this purpose, that's what I'm going to do. So this identification, the dedication to what we're supposed to be doing, being able to prioritize things within our lives and keep the number one thing number one. And then the other part of this would be this concentration, staying on focus. And that has a lot to do with kind of keeping the priorities, but a part of that takes a great amount of concentration. Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him, Jesus, to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. I love that because it's this idea that as things got more and more intense, Jesus, his concentration, his focus became even more intense, along with the pressure that came up, because as he was heading towards the cross, there was a whole lot of, the heat was ramping up about everywhere he went. The Pharisees were after him, and they were after the disciples. It was getting intense, but he never lost his focus. He says, I know exactly where I'm headed, and I'm going to go there no matter what, and hope. So it's almost like his focus became more intense as the intense environment around him heated up. In Luke 9, 62, Jesus said, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Part of what here, it's a harsh statement, but a part of what he's saying is that we don't need to get distracted by the noise of the world. We have a job to do. God's called us to do this. And for us to be worthy of that, we need to not let ourselves be distracted just because the noise around us is so great. And if you'll notice, that's a tactic of the enemy today. It's the person in the room who yells. Doesn't even matter what they yell, the truth. They're not yelling the truth. They're yelling lies. But they feel like, and it's probably proven out, that if you yell the lie long enough and loud enough, people will start to believe it must be true because you're doing that. And that's the whole political realm. That's the whole, you know, stuff that's floating around today with all the gender issues and all these other kind of crazinesses out there. It's that if they just yell and scream the lie, you can't get them to talk rationally about it because there's no rational, you know, point to that. The abortion issue or any of these other issues, you can't really sit down and talk about it because it's not rational, it doesn't make any sense, so you just yell about it louder and stronger. I think more, I was talking to some guys the other day and we all shared the same fear. I don't fear some guy coming up to me in the parking lot or something like that, or even holding a gun on me or something like that. You know, my greatest fear in public is being accosted by some woman in a grocery store screaming and yelling, because that's just a lose-lose. At least with a guy, 50-50 chance, I could beat him up, he could beat me up, you know, I don't know. But a woman, if you beat her up, you beat up a woman, okay? Even today, I could say I beat her up, well, I didn't know she was a woman. I identified her as a man. I'm not really sure. But if and she beats me up, I lose. It's just a lose-lose situation. And I've had a couple of guys that they bumped into the wrong cart. Then there was this screaming match thing, and they were just saying, I just wanted out of the store. Just let me run, because it was not, it's a lose-lose situation. I think a part of it is that we fall, sometimes when we're trying hard, though, if we're not careful, we fall into the Martha syndrome. And you know what the Mary and the Martha syndrome is. Luke 10:40. But Martha was, what? Distracted with so much serving, so much good stuff. She was serving and serving and serving. And this would be probably the biggest issue within the church. We get so busy serving the Lord that we don't want to spend time with the Lord. And she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister, my ugly sister over there, who I cannot stand right now, she has left me to serve all alone because she is heartless and careless. Tell her to help me. But the Lord answered, Martha, Martha, you are anxious and troubled about many things, but one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion, which will not be taken away from her. I love that. Martha, Martha, you're doing all this stuff, but there's only one thing that's really necessary. Let's focus on our priorities. Let's keep that stuff in check. Knowing who I am, being committed to that, my priorities are in check, maintaining my focus. The other one here that we see Christ initiating, not because he had to, but because he was going to pass this job on to us, and that would be letting others help, which I would call delegation. It's a difficult thing to do. You could probably finish the statement. If you want the job done right, then, yeah, you have to do it yourself because nobody else is going to be able to do it right, correct? We have a tendency to say those things and do those things, even if we don't say it out loud, because we know that would be a dumb thing to say out loud, right? So we don't say it out loud, we just act it out as if we have to do everything all of us on our own and not delegating. And when we do delegate, the reason that we say things like, if I want the job done right, I need to do it myself, is because we have delegated in the past and it's turned out poorly. And we look back and go, I'd have done it differently. I'd have done it better than that. I had my grandsons over to mow the yard this last summer, and I was sitting there after they left. They did a good job. I said, nope. You know, it was all I could do. Judy comes up at 7. She goes, she just stood there next to me for a minute. She goes, by the way, you're not getting your weed eater out and checking on anything. You're not doing it. I said, never even thought of that, babe. No, I never did. Actually, I was already deciding how I was going to fix all the things that... But they're young, and they're learning, and I can only imagine that when I was 16, I probably was a little bit, you know, it was all I could do to get through quickly and all that. Of course, that was back in those days when you had that push thing that you went, oh my word. But the whole point is, We have to be able to bring other people. I love the fact that in Scripture, we're a body, we're a family, we're a church. We're a unit put together. We're not stand alone, everybody by themselves. And I love it when he says in Mark 3:14, Christ says, and the Scriptures say, and he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach. Now, don't you know that when they came back, the 72, like for instance, they came back, and the other times when he sent the disciples themselves out and they came back, that he must have been going, he didn't do a very good job. I could have done a whole lot better if I did. But that's not the point, is it? He was preparing them to do ministry. The whole idea behind the Great Commission is that God has given us the job of doing what he would do a whole lot better than us. But he chooses to do it with us. And that's a part of that. And if I'm going to handle stress, and if I'm going to handle difficult situations, then I need to learn how to delegate. I need to learn how to delegate within friends and within family issues and within business issues and church issues. We all have to learn to be able to do that and let go. The perfectionist is the one that holds on to that idea. If I've got to do it as he's heading himself to the grave, because nobody can do it any better than him, so he's doing everything. So that's the picture of that. Mark 16:15 says, go into all the world, proclaim the gospel to the whole creation. It's too big to be done alone. We do it as a team, and that's a part of this. The other is I'm going to bring up is when we look at the life of Christ and the way that he handled life is his meditation. And you've heard me say before, it's not humming and sitting, all that. Meditation is prayer, and it's time alone with God. It's pulling away from the crowd. It's time that we get to spend with our Heavenly Father in prayer, contemplating over Scripture, memorizing Scripture, reading Scripture, and in prayer. And I love this because you look through the New Testament, Luke 5:16. Speaking of Jesus, says he would withdraw to desolate places and pray. He would. This is something he did on a regular basis. Mark 1:35. And rising early in the morning, while it was still dark, he departed and went out to a desolate place, and there he prayed. In contrast to that, if somebody was to write about our lives, how many of them would say, we wake up by an alarm clock, we start our days with bad news on the radio or in the TV news, and then we immediately get into frantic traffic, and then we say, okay, now here's my life and how I've started it. And somehow by noon we're thinking the day hadn't gone real well. Instead of getting up and spending this enormous amount of time, I used to be amazed at my grandmother, my grandfather, Grandma Grandpa Pyatt, that they had quiet times in the morning. And I thought, well, the reason they have quiet times in the morning is because they're old and they have nothing else to do. I didn't realize that it was because they had learned this priority of spending time with the Lord. I truly miss Thelma, my mother-in-law. Mom was a godly, godly woman, as was my mother. But I was, after the last 40 years, I spent more time with my mother-in-law than I did with my mom. And being at Thelma's house and knowing she got up every morning at around 5 and she spent the first 2 hours in her quiet time and her prayer list. And being able to see and pattern that, I don't know why it takes us sometimes so long to get to that point where we make that a priority. But that needs to be a priority. And I would have done so much better had I started that earlier. Mark 6:31, notice what Jesus says. In Jesus, he says to his disciples, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while, for many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. Time to stop, push the pause button, slip away. And it's not slip away and watch the game. It's not slip away and go shopping. It's slip away and isolate yourself and be alone with the Lord. If you have to put on a little praise music or something like that, something, music that'll help tune out the world and help you focus, that's fine. But it's in the Word, in prayer, an extended amount of time. It wasn't by chance that Jesus, right before he starts his earthly ministry, he spends 40 days and nights in the desert preparing spiritually for that. It's not by chance that the night before he is arrested and crucified, he spends the night with his disciples teaching, and then he spends an extended hours in prayer in the garden before he's arrested. Those are precious times. It's this idea of when I grew up, I had a pastor. He said that we need to daily, we need to divert, weekly, we need to withdraw, and annually, we need to abandon. He was the first pastor I really remember in my growing up years that I actually knew. I knew that once a year, every summer, he would take a month and he would take off, and be gone, and he spent 2 weeks up in the mountains of Colorado by himself. There was a cabin up there, and he would just take the Bible and some food, and he would spend 2 weeks with nobody around him but the Word of God. And then after 2 weeks, then his family would come and join him for another 2 weeks, and then they would come home, and that was his norm. And I remember that thinking, in fact, I'm going to start that this year. From now on, I'm going to be gone for a whole month. I always tell myself, I've been telling myself that for about 40 years of preaching, that I'm going to do this. But it is a time we need to pull away. We need to have some time where we isolate and spend time in the Word of God. Matthew 11:18, where John came neither eating or drinking. This is when, remember, Jesus was under a lot of criticism. Why do your disciples not fast? Why do they do this? Why do they do that? He said, for John came neither eating or drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man has come eating and drinking, and they say, look at him, a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, yet wisdom is justified by her deeds. So he's saying here, it doesn't really matter what you do. If you're going to spend your life like John, then you're going to be a fanatic, you're going to be a weirdo. If you spend your life on Jesus, and he didn't ever overdrink, he never got drunk, he never did anything like that, but he just came living life, and he went to fellowships, he went to parties, he went to weddings. We see the first thing, so he went to celebrations, and they immediately point their finger and say, well, you're enjoying life too much. And all of that is to say, you know what, there's times you need to pull away, there's times you need to enjoy life. You do need to say, I like the day. I went somewhere and spent the day at a park or somewhere, and I just enjoyed it, took a walk, whatever. But Jesus enjoyed life. And it was too much sometimes for the disciples. I love what he says in Matthew 11:28. Come to me, all who labor and are heavily burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. One of the things that's a guarantee that if we spend time with Christ, we're not going to walk away from that time exhausted or depleted. We will come away from our time with the Lord energized. Sometimes we just need to stay in that time until that happens. When sometimes we short circuit it and we get up and are on about our day before we truly have spent enough time, enough quiet. I've told you before, there have been times, and I'm trying to make it more of a normal pattern of slipping away for 2 or 3 days. I have a hard time because I'll just take the Bible and I'll go off somewhere, and I've got folks in the church that have said, hey, come use my cabin or come use my place. And so I'll go off by myself and I'll go there. And for the first 12 hours, I'm going nuts. I always do. I turn off my phone, don't have my computer with me, and I'm pacing. I'm just pacing the floors thinking, it takes me a while to break out of the mode, and then it starts to sink in. And then I can concentrate and then I can start praying. But you can't, it doesn't happen for me automatically just within a few minutes. Sometimes it takes longer for me to be able to do that. So that's the first myth, the fact that, you know, we're just going to live in a tension-filled world, and it's, you know, we're just going to have to learn how to do that and live with that. Now, let us pattern our life after Christ, because the myth is not that people or places or situations create the stress. It's how I respond, and if I respond in a Christ-like way, then I'll find that stress is not going to get me. Now, let's move on to the second myth that I want us to look at, and we'll dig into this. The myth is this, that it doesn't matter what we believe as long as we're sincere. And of course, we know the extreme, okay? Don't become a Muslim. If you're a devout, sincere Muslim, you know, we know, okay, then you're not going to go to heaven. But we have that, it still comes up quite often when I hear somebody say, I heard this just this week in church, standing there, and somebody was talking about, they were just thrilled that their children were going to church, and then they said this, you've heard it too. I don't care where they go as long as they go. And it was all I could do because I wouldn't go, no, you know. So I called him later and we had a longer talk and some prayer time together. And then I made some comments and I said, hey, you might, you know, look into this, that, and the other. But that idea that it doesn't matter where we go, it doesn't matter what we believe, it doesn't matter what we're hearing, as long as they're going to some place that has church over the title? No, that's not true. It matters what we believe, no matter what we think. Some of you who've been around the church forever know who Wayne Miller is. Wayne Miller was, he was a youth when I was a youth pastor here. He was in our church. I think Wayne, did he become a pilot? I think he was a pilot or helicopter. I can't remember which one. He was going to get his pilot's license, but I don't remember what he did. But he went off to Baylor and then school and all that kind of stuff. And Wayne was one of the main kids, and he was real active in my youth group. So we went to South Carolina one particular year. I took 13 kids and a female sponsor and myself. We drove all the way to South Carolina because there was a big youth event there, and the kids were going to work hands-on restoring a community that had been hit by a hurricane. And so when I got there, I'd made the mistake that on the application when we were going to take our kids, I put down that I'd done some carpentry and some building. And so when I got there, they separated everybody and they said, Randy, come over here, this is your group. Since you have building experience, I went, whoa, wait, what? That's a stretch. I mean, I swung a hammer for a few years. And then they said, well, here's your eight kids, and you're to go to this house over here. We'll drop off the lumber. And I was so, we were going to replace all the windows, take out all the windows in the house and replace them all the outside doors and replace them, and rebuild the entire porch and the overhang over the porch. And we had a week to do it in. And I thought, and I asked the kids, I said, how many of you all have helped your dads do some stuff? And one kid raised his hand and goes, I built a doghouse once. And I thought, we are in trouble. We're in big trouble. But we got it done. At the end of the week, it was all done. It was a fabulous week. The kids had a wonderful time getting involved in missions. I didn't have any of my own kids, our own kids. They split the kids up all over town with different groups, and they had a great experience. It was very different because it wasn't just Southern Baptist kids there. There were kids from all different kind of churches, and so the kids were coming. Every night we had church time. We sat down and kind of decompressed and talked, and it's funny because in the process of this, they go, Brother Man, you not believe what somebody said in my group. I said, y'all, this is as much of a mission field, not just where we've come, but the kids you're with. These are kids coming out of all kind of backgrounds, and some of these kids are not saved, obviously. And when it came time for the talent night, they always have a talent night at camps like that, it was obvious that some of the kids weren't saved and some of the things they did. And I can remember sitting there thinking, oh my. But anyway, all that to say, we went all the way out there. Now, coming back, we got in the van, and we're going to drive all the way straight through. We're not going to stop hotels and stuff like that. We've taken all the seats out of the van. You can't do this nowadays, but back then you didn't care about kids. So you just took all the seats out, and we put sleeping bags in there, and they slept all the way there and all the way back. It was nothing but floorboard back there, and the kids just laid in there and slept and had the two seats. Well, I was, I guess we had stopped. I'd been driving for 3 or 4 hours. We stopped to get gas, and when we got back up on the highway, I wasn't watching, and we turned around and headed in the wrong direction. And so we'd been going, everybody was sound asleep except for Wayne Miller. He's sitting over there, and he's keeping me awake. And so I saw this sign that said, like, Tallahassee exit 5 miles. And I went, what? This is not the right direction. We're headed east. We should be headed west. And we'd been going 2 hours. So I turned around real quietly. I said, Wayne, do not say a thing. We get off the thing. We turn around. We head back. And we were just quiet, you know. About 2 hours later, we have just passed the exit that we had gotten gas in, okay? And Jana, the other sponsor, she wakes up. She goes, oh, man. She goes, thanks. I'll take over driving. And I said, okay. You know, and she goes, we make good time. I said, we are down the road. And so she gets in and she starts driving. Wayne looks over at me and I just went, shh, just don't say a word. So we drive. About 4 hours later, I wake up. So how are we doing? She goes, I need to apologize. I have not made very good time at all. We're only at the mile marker so-and-so. I thought I was keeping my, I said, don't you worry about that. That's, you know, we're not in a rush. It's okay. So we come back, we're all the way back to town. We're coming on Showlander Road. We're pulling into town, and Wayne, the kids were talking about how wow, it took us forever. And Wayne blurts it out, well, if we hadn't gone the wrong way for a while, and everybody was real quiet. And I went, Wayne, what is wrong with you? You're brain dead. What is wrong with you? And then they came out, and they were just like, and Jenna, oh, my word, she was so funny. She didn't forgive me for a while. But, you know, you can think that you're headed in the right. Everything about you can think, I know I'm headed in the right direction. And then you can find out this is the wrong direction. And so it doesn't matter what we believe. Romans 1:25, because my choices do matter. Because they exchange the truth about God for a lie and they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. See, our choices do make a difference. And we can't blame anybody else. It's our choices that we make. The other part of this is not only do my choices, my beliefs are my choices, they're my responsibility, but they are also determined by my behavior. We have a tendency to think, well, I'll just change my behavior. If I change my beliefs, then my behavior is easier to come in line with that. If I start believing, truly believing with all my heart, mind, and soul that Jesus is the Lord and Savior, then my behavior, it's easier to get my behavior behind that belief. Proverbs 4:23 says this, keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flows the springs of life. And what it means is that I need to watch over my heart, because we think of a believing here, but they refer to a lot as your heart, as your belief. But what we believe, what we feel deeply within ourselves, that is going to affect our behavior. So we need to guard that, because every lie, every theft, every affair, every, you know, murder, it all started not in just a feeling, it started in a belief. That person wronged me. I deserve that. I'm okay with that. I mean, it starts there, and then the behavior comes out of that. So guard that heart. Make sure that it doesn't. The other part of what we see in 1 John 4:1 is that many of my beliefs, they may be false. It says, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. I don't really stand on a soapbox much about all the different pastors and preachers in the world that I think are bonkers. If you're mature enough in Christ, you're going to know who's bonkers. It's not just Joel Osteen and some of these others, but there's a whole list of them. I saw a list the other day. It had 25 on the list, and they were right, every single one of them. You know, from T.D. Jakes to, what was that, Kenneth Copeland to some of the others, they're just nuts. And it seems so obvious, but we need to make sure, because there are some people that are not as obvious. I mean, if you believe in Benny Hinn, you just need medical attention, okay? Or Kenneth Copeland, oh my goodness. And wasn't it Kenneth Copeland that was spitting at COVID or something? I can't remember. They just do crazy stuff. And so you're just thinking, what? But it's not, those are guys are easy to identify. But there is a lot of subtlety. There's a lot of pastors out there right now and teachers out there that are teaching very, very subtle things like, you know what, doesn't matter what a person does as long as they love. Doesn't matter what lifestyle they choose as long as they love. Well, that's a lie. And our obedience to Christ does matter. And so we need to be very careful. And I love the fact that it says we need to test every spirit to see that it is truly from God. And the way we do that is to match up what they say with the Word of God. If it doesn't match up here, then it doesn't matter. I heard there's a guy that right now, he's a Jew, Ben Shapiro. Incredible orator. I mean, I would hate to be in a debate against this guy. And he's a conservative, so I like most of everything he says. He's a Jew. And he was sitting down with a Catholic priest. This is just very recent that he did this. And he's talking to this Catholic priest or a bishop or somebody up in the Catholic Church. And he said, hey, I'm a Jew. And he said, I mean, you're supposed to be a Christian, so am I going to hell? And the priest says, no, you're not going to go to hell. And he went into this whole thing about how, you know what, if you believe, you need to believe in Jesus. But if you don't believe in Jesus, there is special dispensations for those who don't believe in Jesus. But if they will do the penance and they will do good things, then there's a way in which you kind of come in the back door. And I just thought, you know, I like, and I don't even know who the Catholic guy was, I have no idea. And they weren't mean-spirited, but that's just of the devil. That whole theology is just straight out of hell, and it's not anything true at all. And Ben has an incredibly sharp mind, but he's lost, and he's hell-bound because he does not believe in Jesus Christ. And I love his conservative politics. I like him. But he's eternally, he's not saved because he doesn't believe in Jesus. And that's the truth of it. That's the world we live in. The other, we'll go quickly here. Let me finish up with one couple of points and then we'll wrap this up. My beliefs can cause pain. Sometimes my beliefs, because they're true in Christ, they're going to cause me pain. I'm going to be rejected by the world. But other times, my beliefs can cause me pain because I won't believe in the truth. And that truth, I'm believing in a lie, and that lie will catch me. And the lie that people bought into in the 60s and 70s of free love and everything else cost a whole lot of people, not just their lives, but, you know, sexually transmitted diseases went from 6 common sexual transmitted diseases to almost 100 sexually transmitted diseases over a period of about 30 years because of that lie out there that, oh, we just need to all have a commune and love each other and do all that crazy stuff. Lies, there's a heavy price to be paid for that. And I think there's truth in that when he says, and you will know the truth, and the truth will set you free, there in John 8:32. The other is that my beliefs should be absolutes, and hopefully not in a negative way. If I believe in Christ, that's an absolute, and I have to believe in that. But I have to be aware, too, that some of my beliefs, if I believe strongly in them, they can be absolutes, too, and it could be in the negative if I'm not putting them based upon Scripture. Joshua 2:24-14, and you know this well. Now, therefore, fear the Lord and serve Him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your forefathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your forefathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. There are repercussions to those beliefs that we believe in, and there are absolute repercussions to those, even if we try to rewrite. Luke 21:33 says, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word will not pass away. I love that. Everything that we know of today in this whole world is when one day we'll perish. We will perish and nobody's going to remember us. Bad news. I don't know what kind of legacy left. Give enough time, nobody's going to remember us at all. The building will be gone. It's been here for 65 years, 60-something years. It'll be gone not too long from now, another 50 years or something. It'll be dust, torn down, used somewhere else. Everything we know is going to be gone. The one thing that's absolutely eternal in this world that we could hold on to that will not fade is the Word of God.